morning. And welcome to the Wenzel Lectures on Effective Preaching. We are very grateful to the late Dr. J. Frederick Wenzel, pastor in Washington, D.C., author, for making these series of lectures possible and setting up the endowment. He was very interested in the promotion of sound biblical preaching, and we remember him with gratitude to God. Dr. August Menicky, president of the Minnesota North District, is our guest today and speaking on the topic, Speak as the Oracles of God. Dr. Menicky is, in a sense, returning to the scene of some of his crimes. He's a 1955 graduate of Concordia Seminary. 20 years later, he was awarded the Doctor of Letters degree from the college in St. Paul, Concordia College, and later that year, the Doctor of Divinity degree from Concordia Seminary. He and I served on the Council of Presidents for 12 years together. We were elected the same year, 1970. I think we set some kind of a record, Augie, as members of the Clergy Roster Committee for 4 or 5 years. We managed to have one of our recommendations adopted without amendment by the Council in that period of time. He's now known not only as an effective preacher, but if any of you have heard him, he does, in a combination German and English, one of the best renditions of Little Red Riding Hood that has ever been done. We are delighted to have him with us today, and it's my pleasure to introduce Dr. August Menicky. Please welcome him.
Thank you very much. I do appreciate the invitation to be here and share with you this morning. I bring you greetings from the land of 10,000 lakes, 10-pound walleyes, bright balmy skies, 70-degree weather, and perfect pastors. And I figure if you believe that, I can tell you anything, you know, today, and you'll believe it. But I do appreciate this opportunity, especially I appreciate the opportunity to be back here on the campus of the Alma Mater. It's kind of good to know that after 28 years after you graduate, they still let you back. And I appreciate that, and also our opportunity to share with our good friend, Dr. Barth. We were, I think, the Council of Presidents recognizes the fact that the Clergy Roster Committee was without a doubt the most prestigious Blue Ribbon Committee to than it's ever known, and I just want to let you know there's a chance of getting another resolution passed somewhere down the line. Yeah. I've been asked to share with you something about the matter of preaching. That's not a new subject for you. You're spending many, many years talking about that and thinking about it. But I think that what I'd like to do this morning is not try to give you, in any sense, a short course in homiletics. You have a lot of that, and there are a lot of people here on the campus who obviously could do that a lot better than I can. But to try to share with you rather some of the things that I think are important about the preacher. We're going to be talking not so much about the preaching, the message this morning, but we want to be talking more about the preacher himself, the man in the pulpit, the person who's behind the preachment of the gospel. To preach, we know, is indeed to speak as the oracles of God, to represent God, the Father of us all, and to speak for Him, to reveal those mysteries that are clear to the simple and that are hidden from the wise. Preaching, let it be said, too, is certainly the most glorious privilege and at the same time the most sacred responsibility of the man of God in the office of the holy ministry. A privilege because God has tapped that man on the shoulder personally and said to him, nothing less than, you go and speak for me. And a solemn responsibility because Sunday after Sunday and year after year, countless numbers of the people of God in the pew and outside and beyond the pew stake their hope for eternity and their direction for life on the message that they hear from that man who has assumed the office of the preacher. And surely no act of ministry gives the pastor more opportunity to touch the lives of more people on a more regular basis than the privilege of preaching. I told Dr. Schultz this morning after attending a chapel and hearing his very fine lecture, I was going to, for half of it, simply say, quote, you know, remember what you heard there, because we wanted to talk about some of those same things, the attitudes of the preacher toward himself, his self-evaluation, the way he thinks of himself. But the point that we really want to make is that preaching, effective preaching, is indeed closely related to and must be closely related to the person of the preacher. The human element in preaching is very, very important as we consider our privilege to serve God in this way. Preaching is not an isolated art. No one is a good preacher simply because he is a good preacher. Being a good pastor is what makes a good preacher. Being a good servant and student of the Word is what makes a good preacher. Being a person who has a feel for, a love for, an empathy with the people of God is what makes a good preacher. Added, of course, to all of the other skills and all of the other things that we learn about the art of preaching. But what does the church really look for? What does the church have a right to expect in that man who will come to them out of the seminary, diploma in hand and call document in his pocket, to be their preacher? First of all, I think they look to him to be a man like unto them. The preacher has to see himself and understand and evaluate his credentials, his qualifications, his authority for preaching in the light of who he really is in the eyes of God. The relationship of the man to the message, that's what we want to talk about this morning. The relationship between the pastor and his people is what will not only affect but also correct the preaching of the man in the pulpit. We want to talk, too, about what the preacher can and should learn from his hearers. And we'd like to talk a little bit about some of the goals of preaching. But I'd like to invite you first to just think with me for a few minutes about this matter of the preacher's credential, the preacher's qualification. The foremost, and indeed the only credential that the preacher really has, is the fact that he has been called by God to be a preacher. The preacher has been supported, of course, by many people, supported by family, supported by church. He receives a diploma vocation from a congregation. He's trained by a competent and dedicated faculty at college and at the seminaries. But he is a preacher. He can claim to be a preacher only because and if he is called by God to do that. And the man would be presumptuous, indeed even foolish, unless he had the same credential that Moses received at the burning bush. You remember the story. After Moses gave all of his excuses and presented them to God in very detailed fashion, God finally came down with the clincher, with the thing to which there was no argument, and said, "Moses, you go and tell people, I am has sent you." That's what made Moses a preacher, because I am had sent him to be just that. And anyone who would presume to preach without the call and sending of the great I am would make a mockery of the office. What we're saying again is that the man who does the preaching must have this careful view and understanding of himself. It's obvious the preacher must be a man of the Word. He must be conversant with all of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. He must be skilled in the use of the tools of exegesis, homiletics, systematics, and all the other disciplines which make him what he is. He must know how to communicate, to plan, to teach, and so many other good things. But first and foremost, he must know who he is. A man of God, called by God, sent by God, empowered by the living God to do a task for God. I think it's okay, and perhaps even important, for preachers to have role models. If you will, to have heroes. And certainly there are a lot of people who would fit as role models for the preacher. Who would go wrong in choosing St. Paul or Isaiah or St. Peter as a role model for his preaching? My role model, I'd like to share with you, has always been John the Baptizer. And if you read the first chapter of the Gospel of John, I think you can understand why I say that. Recall just a few verses from that Gospel. Remember, John says, "There was a man sent from God whose whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light. And then later on in that same chapter, when he reaches the pinnacle, what I think is always the high point of John the Baptizer's ministry, it has to be, that day along the Jordan River when he was able to point a finger at the man walking down the banks of the Jordan and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's all the credential and that's all the purpose that John the Baptizer really needed. We know a lot of other things about him. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. We know about his powerful call to repentance and his preaching of judgment. We know the privilege he had in being the one to baptize the Lord himself. But the word that introduced this great preacher was simply the word, "There was a man sent from God." Somebody has described these verses as telling us everything that we need to know about John the Baptizer's sense of vocation, location, and motivation. And every preacher certainly would do well to review his own credential according to those same terms. There must be a sense of vocation for the preacher. John was a man sent from God. In his case, called already in the mother's womb. John didn't apply for the job. He understood from the very beginning that God had called him. And John also had not only a vague sense of vocation, but a specific sense of location. John didn't flip through the want ads in the Jerusalem Gazette to find the job openings that would lead him to the Jordan River on that day. He didn't just happen to be there at that time when the crowds gathered and when Jesus came to be baptized. He was there because that specifically is where God intended him to be and where God called him to be in his ministry. At that place, at that time, for that purpose. And so it must be with every preacher of the word as well. Preachers do not jockey for position. They do not present God with a vita, a resume of their credentials. They respond to the call of God and to the call of the Christian congregation through which God works. Vocation, location, motivation, purpose. The message that John proclaimed was at the same time the driving power and the force behind his proclamation and his ministry. John was not the light, and he was the first one to recognize that. He didn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think in that sense. His purpose was to bear witness to the light. And he did it in so many beautiful ways. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the essence of preaching. And no matter what else a preacher might say, no matter what else he might do, no matter in what other topics he might address, there's always one purpose for preaching, to be able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God." A man sent from God for the purpose of God by the power of God. Look just for a moment at some of the other preachers in Scripture that you know about. How about Ezekiel in the Old Testament? The Scripture tells us that there came that day when God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand on your feet." And then the Bible says the Spirit entered into him, and then God says, "Son of man, I will send you to Israel." Then, after the Spirit entered into him, after he had been called. Or how about Paul? When he writes to the Galatians, Paul says, "When it pleased God who called me by grace, then I preached among the heathen." Not when I decided to do it, not when I thought I was somehow qualified, but when it pleased God who called me by grace. Or Isaiah. Oh boy, how about Isaiah? In the church in which I hold membership in Brainerd, there's a stained glass window just off to the right of the pulpit, and the preacher has to see it every time he enters the pulpit. It's a stained glass window which depicts that scene from Isaiah, the call of Isaiah. It shows the angel with the tongs holding a burning coal and reaching it towards Isaiah's lips. And of course, we're all familiar with the picture that the window is portraying. What an important reminder it is for the preacher Sunday after Sunday as he gets into that pulpit to remember that, like Isaiah, his qualification is the fact that God has touched his lips, the fact that God has cleansed and purged him from sin, the fact that God has called him and set him aside for that sacred purpose. God has qualified him by claiming him as his own, by setting him apart as a redeemed and forgiven child of the Heavenly Father, and then by giving him that special call to preach. The special awareness that preachers must have is that we do it still today in the same way. in response to that same call. The preacher realizes all too well that he is indeed a sinful man with unclean lips. And no one is qualified to preach, no matter what his human abilities, no matter what his degree of charisma might be, unless the Spirit has entered him and said, Son of Man, stand on your feet. Unless through word and sacrament and through his baptism and the application of the gospel, God has called him from darkness to light, blessed him with all spiritual blessings, there's no other basis on which anyone can claim the mantle of preacher and pastor in the church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we have this ministry, underline the next words, by the mercy of God. I think every preacher ought to read those verses every day of his life. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. Because God in mercy, because God in compassion, because God in his judgment, because God through what he has done for us himself, has given us that ministry of preaching. Not by personal right or human achievement, but only because God has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gift, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, and then added that call to ministry as a preacher to speak as the oracles of God. And I think this understanding of the call to be a preacher should guard the preacher against the twin but opposite dangers of, on the one hand, human pride, and on the other hand, false modesty. On the one hand, the preacher realizes that all of the professional gimmickry and trappings that he might employ, all of the powerful rhetoric, all of the convincing oratory, does not make him an effective preacher. He still is a clay pot, a paper bag, but one through which God has chosen to impart the word of life. At the same time, the preacher dare not fall into the trap of false modesty. I've heard some preachers say, or at least imply, since the power is in the Word, and since the effect is up to the Holy Spirit, I don't really have any responsibility in this whole matter. I just say the words, and it doesn't really make any difference how well I say them or how well organized they are. The power is in the work of the Holy Spirit. He will do his job, and that's the greatest ecclesiastical cop-out in the world. The preacher has, at the same time, an authority and a humility, and he must be aware of both of them. The preacher never says, on the basis of my study or according to some scholars or anything else, his authority is in the revealed and powerful word of the Lord and the fact that God has called him to teach it. The authority of the preacher is the authority of the Lord of the church himself, who has passed that authority on to his church through the office of the keys. And if the preacher realizes that, then he will also do his ministry with a godly humility, for he knows that unworthy though he is of himself, God has chosen and sent him, not to make a name or a reputation for himself, but to bear witness to the light. The preacher's glory comes not when people say, what a great preacher he is, but rather when people say, what a wonderful God and Savior he gives and shares with us. You see, if the Scripture is to be alive to the congregation, the Scripture must first be alive to the man who preaches it to the congregation. The preacher is more than a funnel. The preacher is not simply a vending machine into whom the congregation sticks a couple of quarters every Sunday and the product comes out. The preacher is a flesh and blood individual whom God uses and through whom God works to give a blessing to the people of God. He's a witness. He's one who has experienced in his own life and in his own faith the grace of God in Christ Jesus and really is overwhelmed by it. One who's experienced the love and forgiveness of sins in a very personal way, and because of that, one who cannot help but speak the things that he has seen and heard. And that leads to a few additional thoughts about the preacher and his proclamation, the relationship between the pastor and his people, or the human element in our preaching. Effective preaching is and always must be a beautiful and particular coordination between the man and the message. The preacher does not create the message, nor does he give it its power and effectiveness, but he must also take care that he does not get in the way of the message. There's the old story of a little boy who was blind from birth. And when he was about 8 years old, the doctors discovered a way, an operation which they thought would restore his sight. The parents agreed, and he had the operation, and after the operation was over, mother and father waited breathlessly while the doctors removed the bandages. And the mother could hardly contain herself. She was just waiting to see what the expression on her boy's face would be the first time he saw her. The bandages were taken off, and indeed the boy could see. And he saw that lady standing at the end of his bed, and he responded not at all. There wasn't a flicker of recognition, of appreciation, of love, because, you see, he had never seen that lady at the end of the bed. But then when the mother spoke, then the boy's eyes lit up. And then he responded, and tears started flowing from everyone in the room. You see, that's the way it is with the purpose of the preacher. We do not expect response from people, response to that man standing in the pulpit. We expect response from people and the grace of God and the working of God's Spirit as they hear from that man in the pulpit the voice of the Good Shepherd, because it's that voice which they have learned to trust and which they must love. And the preacher, the man in the pulpit, has that great privilege of being the one through whom the voice is transmitted to people. The aim is not that the people see the preacher and admire him for the great preacher he is, but that through him people might know and follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. And so the preacher must always be looking to himself to be sure that there's nothing in himself, nothing about his attitudes, his lifestyle, his relationship to people, nothing that would get in the way of the message, nothing that would block the voice of the Good Shepherd and create a stumbling block. If preaching is to be effective, it must involve a very loving and special relationship between the preacher and his hearers. The preacher is not an actor projecting from a stage. He is one who lives with and walks with and loves with the people and loves the people of God who hear him. He's not simply a proclaimer sharing a message from the mountaintop, though indeed he does that. He is a man among men and women. He is the shepherd of the flock, and he is also part of the flock. He and the people belong to each other. A special bond exists between the preacher and his people if that preaching is to be effective. Phillips Brooks, in his lectures on preaching, wrote, quote, "The preacher needs to be a pastor that he may preach to real men. The pastor needs to be a preacher that he may keep the dignity of his work alive. The preacher who is not a pastor grows remote. The pastor who is not a preacher grows petty," end quote. People who sit in the pew and look to the pulpit Sunday after Sunday have great expectations, and indeed they should. They expect that the man who shares with them from that pulpit is one whom they can trust. They must know that he is a man who will not mislead them, because indeed they are staking their life and their eternity on it. It's not simply the question of, did the preacher preach a good sermon this Sunday? Was it well organized, well structured, effectively delivered? All of those things are vital. But those are means to an end, not an end themselves. The preacher has not done a good job if he can simply say, "I preached a good sermon this morning." He has not reached the purpose of his task if he can say, "My sermon was even scripturally correct, exegetically well worked out, structurally well defined." Those are means to an end. The end is that through him, the voice of the Good Shepherd is laid upon the hearts and lives of people so that it may lead them into all righteousness. And in this way, the preacher should always be evaluating himself. I think we should all review our sermons regularly. Be sure that they have proper exegesis, construction, effective delivery. But having done that, the real task of evaluation really begins. What is this sermon accomplishing? What is it communicating to the hearers? Preaching is not the art of the theoretical or the abstract. We preach to real people with real needs. And the foremost challenge of the preacher is to apply those everlasting truths of the word to the everyday as well as the eternal needs of men and women and boys and girls. What this means is that the effective preacher must first of all understand his people. He must recognize that there may be something bothering them which would never surface openly. Burden, guilt, family problem, worry, despair, misunderstanding. Or on the other hand, he must recognize that maybe there's nothing bothering them when they should be bothered. A lack of concern about things spiritual and eternal. The challenge of the Christian life, you see, is for people on the one hand to keep their goal on life everlasting, their affections set on things above, to lay up treasures in heaven, but at the same time to be sure where they are planting their feet and leaving their imprint as they run the race through life. Effective preaching must help real people meet that real need. For the preacher, then, this means a close relationship with his people. And incidentally, I'm saying this about 20 times here, but for a purpose. I think it's so very, very vital. We're all familiar with the cliche that a house-going pastor makes a church-going people, and surely there's truth in that. But right now, probably more important, the fact that a house-going pastor makes an effective preacher. It's not simply what the people learn, it's what the pastor learns, which helps him in his preaching, in his proclaiming, as he establishes close relationships with his people. The pastor must learn from his people. And he can only do that if there's really an open door policy between pastor and people. Not only the door of his office, which obviously should be open to them, not only the door of their homes, which we pray is open to the pastor, but the doors of communication, which is based on love and understanding and sensitivity and concern for the souls of those people whom we serve. The thing that establishes that relationship, obviously, is simply that, a genuine, sincere, evident love on the part of pastor for his people. It makes no difference even if that love is not requited. Even the Gentiles love those who love them in return. The pastor-preacher must be above all that. When people can say, I know that Pastor Hasenpfeffer loves me. I know that he's concerned about me. I know that he really cares for my soul and for my eternity. I know that he has a deep compassion for the things for me and an understanding of the things that I'm going through in life. Then the doors are open, but then preaching will be more effective. Not only because it will help the pastor know better how to preach, but it will help the people in the pew have a more understanding and open hearing for that pastor. Let's say a few more things about the marks of a pastor, the human element in preaching. I think it's so important to recognize that one of the marks of an effective preacher and a faithful pastor is gentleness. I've had the disturbing experience of having members of a congregation say to me, we're afraid of our pastor. He's so dogmatic. If we question him, he gets upset and then he lets us have it from the pulpit the next Sunday. And on the other side of the coin, we hear pastors, other side of the pulpit also, we hear pastors saying, you got to be firm. You must take a stand. You can't back down or compromise. If you speak as the oracles of God, that somehow means that everything that you say comes under the umbrella of thus saith the Lord. Now, the mark of and the wisdom of an effective preacher, I think, is to have the wisdom to know when to separate and when to sort out those situations in which the pastor must indeed say, thus saith the Lord. In which the pastor must indeed say, there is no compromise. You are wrong. You are sinful because the word of the Lord says so. To separate those situations from those situations in which the pastor is not necessarily the authority in all things. Sometimes it's neither wise nor necessary nor correct for the pastor to speak as one having all authority. In his dealing with people, pastoral responsibility will show him when he cannot compromise and when he must stand firm according to the word of God. But let's never forget that the pastoral office does not carry with it the automatic prerogative to be the unalterable authority in all matters of congregational decision and in all matters in which the people of God are struggling with their daily lives. How the pastor relates to his people as he lives among them as a shepherd during the week will surely affect the impact that he has as a preacher on a Sunday. Look at the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave us the example of one who knew when to be firm and when to be gentle. There were those times when Jesus was so firm, even angry, when the situation demanded it. But as Jesus dealt with troubled sinners and even with searching, erring men and women, his example was and his teaching was, learn of me, for I am meek, gentle, and lowly of heart. And the disciple is not above his master. A retired district president, whom you also know and remember so well, when he attended his last meeting at the Council of Presidents, was sharing with his brethren, and he said, if I had it to do over again, one thing I would change is this. I would do more comforting. And I believe the preacher today still sees that as his great challenge and call. To speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That doesn't mean that comforting is simply giving a loving pat on the head, trying to assure people that things really aren't that bad and that everything will be okay. That's false. On our kitchen wall at home, for years we've had a plaque hanging that says, one day as I sat musing, sad and lonely, a voice came to me from out of the gloom saying, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. That's the way it is, you know. If people try to set a lifestyle and a goal simply on the basis of anything human, anything so superficial like that, but comforting the people of God, to speak comfortably to Jerusalem, is to tell them and to assure them, you don't have to fight straw men. You don't have to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. In the blood of the Lamb, you are the redeemed and forgiven and loved children of God. Jesus says, you are my sheep and I know you by name. Isn't that amazing? And because of that, you are free. Free to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, to share love with other people, free to know that no matter what, underneath are the everlasting arms. There are certain things, then, that are always out of place in preaching, in the preaching of a true shepherd. If I may take liberty with, and if the exegetical department will forgive me and not write letters about me, let me paraphrase a familiar text from Ephesians chapter 5. Preachers of the word, be followers of God as dear children, and preach in love, as Christ also has loved us. But improper anger, pompousness, sarcasm, belittling, legalistic coercion, let it not once be named among you as becometh pastors and preachers of the word. The pastor, in a special sense, is a spiritual father to his people. Witness the relationship of Paul to the flock at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. And so I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me. And if a preacher ever wants to keep himself, to keep a clear vision and understanding of challenge and the lofty position of his office before him, let him say those words with Paul. People of God, be imitators of me. Even when the father must correct his child, he does not provoke him, belittle him, or scare him off. And the preacher today, too, like Paul, should be able to say to his people, through the gospel, God has placed me here as your father in Christ Jesus. Not only to tell you some things, but to show you by word and by deed what the love and the purpose of God is. And so, dear people, be imitators of me. The preacher understands that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And this applies not only to the man in the pew, but also to the man in the pulpit. If that fruit is to be reaped, it must also be sown. Another important consideration suggested by our understanding of the relationship between the man and the message. And that's simply this. You've heard it 100 times, but may I say it again? Keep the message simple. The one who speaks as the oracle of God must be sure that his preaching does not keep the secrets of God hidden, but clearly reveals them to the simple. St. Augustine said once, a wooden key is not so beautiful as a golden key, But if it can open the door which the golden one cannot, it is far more useful. The most effective postgraduate course in homiletics that I ever received, I think, was from an elderly grandma in the first parish that I served after being called from a seminary. I visited this elderly grandma several weeks after being there, and she had been in church one Sunday, and she said to me, "Oh, Reverender, that was such a beautiful sermon last Sunday. It was just beautiful. I didn't understand all of it, but it was sure beautiful." I hope that you all maybe sometime would have an experience in postgraduate homiletics, you know, like that, because it really says something. The sermon is not a performance. It is a ministry to people. It's good, of course, if people can define words like expiation and propitiation and sacerdotal and eschatological and all those other good words. But the preacher must be sure that if he uses them, they are really communicating to his people and don't simply have the effect of a gap in the tape. The preacher Jesus, you know, one of the beautiful things about Jesus is that in his preaching was that he had that unique ability to turn people's ears into eyes. And I think if there's a goal for the preacher, let it be that. Also, to be able to turn people's ears into eyes. That people not only hear abstract concepts, but that they see clearly the vision of the Lord who loves them and gave himself for them in the life that he calls them to lead. It's, for example, one thing to say, John 3:16 is a pellucid exposition of the immutable verity which promulgates with unambiguous refulgence that the deity has entered an agape relationship which engulfs the populace across the broad spectrum of cosmic existence. That's true. That's true. But it's obviously quite something else to say John 3:16 is a clear teaching of the eternal truth that God loves the whole world. That's also true. But more people will understand it. A safe rule of thumb for the preacher, it was simply that if the child in the pew is not impressed, probably no one else will be either, save perchance the preacher himself. As the preacher contemplates that relationship between the man and the message, he should also keep in mind that preaching, in the best sense, is an exercise in Christian stewardship. The preacher is a steward in the truest sense, a manager of someone else's property. He's a trustee of the secrets of God. In his little book, Portraits of a Preacher, Archbishop John Stott makes the point that the preacher has no responsibility for what is in the larder. The larder has been stocked by the householder. But the preacher is responsible for what is served from the large larder. When, in what way, and in what situations. He must rightly divide the word of truth. And he will be sure that people understand that the word is not coming to them from a professional preaching machine, but from another child of God who stands with them beneath the cross and who lays that word in their hearts because he loves them. So much obviously could be said about rightly dividing the word of truth, about preaching of both law and gospel in proper perspective. And all of us have studied that carefully. For now, we simply want to make the point that the practical importance of this is seen too often in the reactions of God's people to preaching. As I visit congregations, especially at times when they may have a pastoral vacancy and are evaluating their ministry and their needs, from time to time I hear people say, "We need a preacher who preaches more law, more fire and brimstone, who really lets us have it and tells us what to do. All we've been hearing is love, 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 love for the last 5 years, and that's growing weak." On the other hand, I meet with people and I hear some people saying, "All we ever hear is law. We leave the church feeling beaten down, harangued, chastised, frustrated, condemned." And the steward preacher will, of course, guard against both of those traps. The gospel is not a law. It speaks effectively only to penitent hearts. The law must still convict lives and consciences of sin and helplessness. Nor is the gospel a law telling people how they ought to live and to please God. The law still has that function for the Christian as well. The third use of the law is still very real and very important for the people of God. Not as a club, but as a loving guide given by their Father in heaven to show the people of God how they might best please and serve him in this life. On the other hand, The law is never a motivating force to empower the people of God in their holy life. It's a teacher, not an enabler. And perhaps we can discuss more of this later. One other thought. The effective preacher, and I think I really want to underscore this, is a man who really does and who is understood to respect his people. We talk so much about the way people respect their pastors, and oh, how important that is for the people of God. But if the preacher is to be effective, he must be a man who also respects the people of his congregation. By that I mean, he understands that the people in the pew are not simply statistics to be manipulated. They are not pew sitters to be regimented. They are the people of God with varying gifts at various levels of sanctification, with varying needs and problems, with differing personalities. But, dear preacher, they are your flock. They are the children of God to be loved and respected for the gifts also that God has given them. And people can tell very quickly if a preacher really respects his people or if he looks down on them and simply is trying to use them or to mold them into something according to his own image. If the preacher comes across as the adversary or as the brother in Christ, it's very, very evident. It's usually true also, by the way, that the measure with which you mete out, in that same measure it will be meted to you once again. The attitude that the preacher has toward his people will so very often be the attitude that they have toward him as well. I think, too, that preachers need to be more aware of Luther's great emphasis on the whole matter of Christian vocation as they relate to their people. You recall Luther's great emphasis on the dignity and the worth of the farmer, the housewife, the soldier, the teacher, and so forth. One of the real dangers for preachers, I think, as ecclesiastical people, is the fact that we deal so much and so closely with things ecclesiastical that we are tempted also to think that the only time our people are really serving God is when they are involved in some activity in the church structure or the church program. And that probably is not true at all. The people of God serve God daily. And it's not only those who are regularly daily in the temple, as the book of Acts says. Thank God for those faithful people who are there to do the tasks that need to be done and to be involved in the varying functions of the church. But let the preacher never forget, it's not only those people who are serving God. The Christian is called to serve God in his daily life. As he moves out there in the marketplace, and the task of preaching is to equip him and to strengthen him in doing just that. The preacher, pastor preacher, should be aware of is that not only does he not have, but he does not need to have all the answers for all things, theological, mechanical, administrative, and everything else. Sometimes the most important question a preacher can ask his people is the question, what do you think? Rather than simply beginning every discussion by saying, this is what I think, and this is the way it ought to be done. Again, let's respect the people of God for what they are and where they are. Let's learn from them. Let's encourage the people of God to be involved in ministry, not only by, not limited to, being a member of the board of trustees or an envelope folder or an usher or whatever. I don't know either what I'd do if I got 50 ushers coming up all of a sudden like Dr. Schultz talked about this morning. But to recognize that the people of God carry on their ministry in so many, many different ways. There are many things that can enhance or that can throw stumbling blocks in this relationship between pastor and people. One of the things that we should daily pray for is the grace of God that we are never insensitive to the needs and feelings of our people. And insensitivity can show itself, you know, in many ways. By the pastor who simply doesn't seem to have time for the person who simply needs to talk and unburden something. Insensitivity by a cavalier way in which a pastor might dismiss some concern of people that he doesn't consider very important. Insensitivity even in such little things by, oh, for example, sloppy dress on the part of a pastor as he goes to make a hospital call or as he conducts a voters' meeting. All of those things like that are saying to the people how much the pastor respects them, what he thinks of them, and what the relationship between them really is. To summarize this, properly understood, the human element in preaching is so vitally important. Its strength and effective preaching is by that loving and personal relationship between pastor and people. Preaching is not a lecture about Jesus delivered in a philosophical and abstract manner of detachment. It's a witness to Jesus whose love the preacher shares with every person in the pew. The preacher doesn't simply say, you ought to go to the cross. He has to be able to say, come to the cross with me. The preacher is one who speaks on the basis of his own rich experience with the Lord. Satan can quote the Bible. Preaching is more. It's sharing with people the gift that we have received. Sharing with God's people the fact that we love and care for them. That's why, for example, it's so wise, and it's always been that way. Did you ever think about it? The congregation in the church doesn't hire professional preachers. It doesn't hire professional speakers to do the preaching, someone different from the pastor. The church expects its pastors to be its preachers, and with good reason. Without a doubt, there are many polished orators and actors whom the congregation could hire who could do a more professional job oratorically than most of us in this room in the preaching of the gospel. But the church calls its pastors to be its preachers because the pastor is the one who has the care for souls, and the pastor dare never be separated from the preacher. It was the pastor in St. Paul, for example, that prompted him to write in the 10th chapter of Romans, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And it's the pastor in the preacher which prompts him constantly to be looking at his flock and saying, God help that I might do my task, that they might be saved. One other consideration. If someone from the homiletics department here could give me a quick course on how to condense the last 15 minutes of your sermon into 5 minutes, I'd appreciate that, right now. But I did want to say a word about the matter of preaching being goal-oriented, because I think that's so very, very important. In the best sense, our God is goal-oriented. I don't know if the Bible says that any place, but he is. God never did something for the sake of doing it. God always had a purpose for what he did. God didn't just create people for the sake of creating them. He says, I have created man for my glory. Jesus didn't just die on the cross for the sake of dying on the cross. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, and so forth. He didn't simply give us the scripture so that we might know the words, but these things are written so that you might believe and that you might have life and joy in Christ. Jesus didn't just come into the world so that people would know that he came. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Behind everything that God has done, there is always a divine purpose, a goal. And so it must be with our preaching and with our teaching. A famous preacher of yesteryear reported of him that after a sermon on a particular Sunday morning, one of the people greeting him at the door said, the usual, good sermon, Reverend. And his response was, we'll see. And that's not bad. Because the measure of the effective sermon is not only in how it happened to hit or impress people at that moment they were sitting in the pew, but how it helped and guided people in their daily life on Thursday and Saturday, and indeed all the way to eternity. The goal is never simply to preach a good sermon, but to bring forth abundant fruit in the faith and life of God's people. We suggest as a helpful practice that after several months of preaching, the preacher review each sermon that he has with the critical question, what was the point of this sermon? What did I really say? Am I able to say it in a couple of sentences at most? What was the thing that I was driving at? What did I really want the people to carry home with them from that particular sermon? Important as the whole Bible is, you can't cover the whole counsel of God in every sermon.
And by the same token, the preacher must be sure that he's simply not repeating the same phrases and cliches in every sermon that he delivers. I believe that the sermon has two appropriate emphases, proclamation and appeal. And let's not be scared by those words. Proclamation must be pure and true. The goal of preaching is not to arouse a faith which will somehow complete the justifying work of God. That's a perfect and completed work in the cross in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's done. You can't make perfection any better. But now God has committed that ministry and that word of reconciliation to us. And as Paul reminds the Corinthians, through that proclamation, God makes his appeal to people, beseeching them to be reconciled to God. We believe in objective justification, not objective preaching. Preaching is never in a vacuum. It's for a goal. It's subjective. It's for a purpose, to help the people of God. The idea of appeal in our preaching is obviously often misunderstood and misused. I'm not talking about the emotional altar call decision for Christ kind of preaching with all of its Reformed theology baggage. Let every preacher beware of that. There can be no appeal without proclamation. A come to Jesus invitation in itself is hollow and impossible. But when the proclamation is clear that God was in Christ and that he has reconciled the world to himself, then the appeal can follow with meaning, be reconciled to God. And also, by itself, the appeal to holy and happy living is a hollow thing. Indeed, there are a lot of the think right, keep a positive attitude, keep your chin up, smile in the face of adversity kind of preachers around today, and that's an empty appeal. But if the proclamation is clear, if the assurance is clear that you are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, then the appeal has meaning, as we heard in the scripture in chapel this morning. I appeal to you by the mercy, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies, and so forth. We're properly horrified at the kind of preaching which is based on human emotionalism and which beseeches people by the mercies of their human psyche to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and accept Christ and overcome affliction. But if the proclamation is there, that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price, then the appeal is also in place. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Appeal without proclamation is false, frustrating, and futile. Proclamation without appeal stops short of God's total purpose for his word. Our preaching should have specific life goals. It should call for a response empowered by the gospel in the way God's people live and act. Effective preaching is not trying to force or beat a response out of people, but it is to encourage people of faith to live in the grace and freedom of God to which they have been called. Preachers should also remember that the church is like the human heart. It has two actions, and preaching must be aware of that. The human heart is also always taking in and giving out, breathing in and giving out. And the heart can't live unless it continues in both of those actions. So it is with the church. People sitting in the pew hearing the sermon are breathing in the life-giving word of God. They must also have opportunity, direction, encouragement to breathe out, to live out, to share that blessing of the gospel of the word which they have received. There should be specific life goals enabling people to praise God, to live in love with one another, to build up the body of Christ of which they're a part, to witness that love in all the world. But ultimately, final point, the goal of preaching is to know Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to rejoice in his salvation, finally inherit life everlasting. Sometimes you hear a sermon which prompts you to say, I'm not sure what the preacher really said, but he sure said it well. That's not a goal. Let there be no doubt about what the preacher is saying. We preach Christ crucified. We preach so that people might have and cherish the forgiveness of sins. We preach so that people might, by the power of the Spirit, hold that fast which they have, that no man take their crown. And in our preaching, dear people, let's never hesitate or forget or neglect to preach about heaven and life everlasting. I got a letter from a member of one of our congregations a couple of months ago about something else, but in the letter this dear lady said, how come we never hear about heaven anymore in our preaching? And if that's true, what a sad indictment it really is. Heaven is home for the people of God, and they must hear about it, they must know it, they must love it. True, many people in the world will ridicule and put down a preaching about heaven. People will talk about and make fun of the pie in the sky, head in the clouds, teaching about some vague eternity. People will say you have to be relevant in your preaching. You have to be realistic. You have to know where the real world is at. You have to preach about it. Job security, IRS forms, nuclear war, even Concordia retirement plan forms, and all of those things. But I submit to you that the only realistic and relevant view of life and view of the world is a view which focuses on heaven and life everlasting. The problems that people in your parish have will differ. They will cross the whole spectrum of everything people can think of and things that haven't been thought of yet. But never forget, everybody in that pew in front of you, everybody in your congregation, everybody in your community, indeed, everybody in the world has this one thing in common. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Make no mistake about it. No matter how important and relevant and necessary it is to preach about the pertinent day-by-day situations that people face, the most important preaching you have is done in consideration of the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die. There is a judgment. There is an eternity. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Let that be clear, and let it be sure. For finally, after all the bigger barns that people have built have crumbled into the dust, after all of the plans of men have been fulfilled or dismissed, after the thieves have broken through and stolen, and the moth and rust has corrupted the treasures that people have laid up for themselves here on this earth, there still is eternity. And there's no difference between all the people in the world when it comes to that. Let this always be the clear goal of our preaching. What does the church look for in a preacher? Obviously, one who preaches the word. One whose purpose is to point to Christ and say, behold, the Lamb of God. One who takes his preaching seriously and sees it as a priority that it really is. One who is not just a professional speaker, but a pastor. One who practices what he preaches. One who will love and feed the flock, for it has been purchased with the blood of Christ. One who longs for finally and looks forward to the day when he will share the joy of everlasting life with those who were entrusted to his care. To that end, may God bless the preacher and his preaching and strengthen you and me as we prepare to do it. Thank you.
You observed that combination of strength and gentleness in Dr. Menicky that he urged upon you and that has made him so beloved to his pastors in Minnesota North, and also the gifts and qualities that God has bestowed that also led his colleagues on the Council of Presidents to elect him as the chairman of the council just a few months ago. We're very grateful to you for this presentation, and we have a few moments. If you have some comments or questions that you'd like to address to Dr. Menicky, feel free to do that right now. Yes, please.
Yes, Dr. I am kind of amazed at some of the messages that you do here now in our communication, media, television, radio, different non-denominations. And I'm wondering why we don't have more.
very definitely. And I think that we're seeing signs that we're at least taking some small steps in doing that. But I think that's, again, part of the stewardship aspect of our preaching. As managers, as people who use the word which is entrusted to us, our stewardship in that area involves and includes the importance of using every means God has given to us to most effectively proclaim that word. I think, too, you know, it's, in a way it's kind of sad that instead of, you know, a Robert Schuller or whomever, you know, we don't have, you know, that kind of exposure for a truly orthodox, you know, sharing of the word. So, yes, we should. I think we are beginning to, and we need to. It's important, yes.
Do you know of any significant talent, analytical weaknesses in graduates?
How much time do we have? I think I can point to one. And again, it's difficult to generalize, you understand, because for every instance you refer to, there will be two others that belie that reference. But if there's one thing that, you know, we try to encourage, you know, people, young pastors into, in which we hear it's the need to try to make our preaching warmer. Now, that could be defined in many ways. But to realize that the task of the preacher is not simply to preach a good sermon, quote unquote, but that the preaching is part of his pastoral office. And that it has to breathe and show that concern for people as human beings. And so the matter of, you know, attitude of, you know, pastor toward people, but quite often, or a number of times, you know, we do hear, you know, sermons that come across, you know, theologically correct, doctrinally sound, homiletically well-structured, but somehow sounding more like lectures than a witnessing of the faith and love that they have. I guess that would be, if there were one, it'd be one thing that I'd encourage.
Any others? Well, this may turn out to be a related question, but last year the Community Life Committee put out a survey requesting suggestions for how to engage speakers and topics. One anonymous respondent
not with a 10-foot pole. No, I do notice, and seriously, with thankfulness, I think I'm correct in saying that, you know, the pastors who are coming from our seminaries today and in the last 5 years have been a real blessing to the church also because they, I think, are using their Greek and Hebrew probably much more than some of us who graduated 100 years ago. And I think the church is learning. I go to, for example, I go to Winkle conferences, and it's part of the thing I like to do as often as I can, not to make a presentation, but just to sit with the brethren. And I notice in the Winkle conference Bible studies, it's our young pastors from the seminaries who have their Hebrew or their Greek text with them, you know, very often, and are, you know, comfortable using it, and that's good. So I don't think it's dying out. I don't think it's unimportant. I think nobody can say 100% of our pastors are doing it.
Well, you escaped on that one. Any others? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, please.
Jim? You were using a manuscript, and I'm wondering if maybe there was some way you could have a copy of that.
It wouldn't do you much good in the present form. My manuscript is mostly notes, you know, right now. But I can't give you a copy of what I have because it wouldn't be meaningful. We could, you know, try to redo it in written form.
Yes, you think there is date and be transcribed probably. Yes.
Documenting?
Yes.
this probably doesn't cover the topic because we read it this morning, but this covers the following teaching. It's more of an observation. It seems that many of us preachers show their disrespect of people by reading their sermon as opposed to preaching the sermon.
It happened, not necessarily always disrespect. In some cases, you know, people have varying gifts too, but I just so strongly encourage young preachers, you know, unless it's absolutely necessary, don't read, you know, your sermon. It's just awfully important. You know, some people will go into the pulpit with no notes. Some people will take notes. Some people will take a manuscript, and I don't know what, you know, the, you know, recommendation is, but, you know, let's just put it this way. It is a barrier for the preacher to be preaching and looking at his notes and not looking at his people and simply reading what he's saying, and it kind of gets kind of dull and boring after a while, and this goes on for 20 minutes and so forth. So just encourage people, you know, in that way. Yes, it's important.
I don't know if it's faculty or students applauding, but... Both, I hope so. I hope
one more thought of that. You know, just also this, that it says something, you know, and there may be, you know, situations where, you know, somebody just can't. I don't know. There may be. I don't believe there are very many like that. It takes extra work. But if the message that the preacher is trying to get across is important enough to him, I think that's the key. Is it important enough to him that he will take the extra time and the extra effort to deliver it in the most effective way?
Any other comments? Yes, please.
I'm really confident that the district president for the Central Illinois District had gave advice to young pastors a few years ago. He said, always use illustrations. Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah. I think, again, you know, Jesus obviously is the master, you know, at the use of illustrations. His sermons are just replete, you know, with pictures. And that's what I meant when I said, you know, Jesus had the art of turning people's ears into eyes. And I think it's, you know, sometimes illustrations can be phony. You know, let's warn against that, too. You know, they can be dragged in by the hind foot and don't really apply, and they get in the way of the message then. But by all means, you know, people think concretely, not abstractly. And the challenge of preaching is to take those great, you know, truths, concepts, realities of the Scripture, and put them in form that people not only hear with their ears, but see in it with their mind. And so by all means, the use of illustration. And to me, the most important, the most... effective illustrations are not the illustrations, for example, which say, in the year 1190, you know, A.D., you know, this happened, and that's like unto this. You know, yeah, there's a place, but much more important and effective, the illustration which says, did you see in this morning's paper, you know, the reference to, boom, you know, there, you've got people right there, they're identifying, it's fresh, it's current, and it's something that can help them, you know, in their thinking. So I guess, I don't like phony illustrations. I don't like illustrations that are just dragged in for the sake of having an illustration. But the best illustration, like Jesus did, is something that people can relate to from their daily lives. That's effective.
I appreciate the emphasis on the fact that the preacher and the pastor go together. Maybe just comment on the need for taking time to be a preacher, though, with all the time that could be spent, needs to be spent being a pastor. What about disciplining oneself for really getting the preacher aspect?
Okay. And I obviously didn't try to touch that at all in this, but all we can say is, you know, amen to that, too. And it's a matter of discipline. And that's the word. know, there's so many things that occupy a preacher's time and attention. And one of the things about one of our human weaknesses is that we all have the inclination to put the most important things to the last, to the end. You know, I think we all find that even in our offices or wherever we are, we got a bunch of tasks for the day, and it's so easy to take care of the piddly little stuff, you know, first and do that. Much better to say, this is the most important task for the day. That's going to get my prime time today. It's that way with the preparation of preaching, for preaching, too. That's the important task. It's got to be scheduled. It's got to be prioritized. The preacher, incidentally, often is helped, too, I think. This is just a sidelight. By such a simple thing as making a list for himself for the activity of the day. So you don't come to the end of the day and somebody says, what did you do today? And you got to say, I don't know. I find it helpful. In fact, I got a key to this. You know, sometimes you make a list and you never get to the first thing on the list. My daughter, who works in psychology, gave me the cure for that. She said it's important for you to make a list of what you're going to do for the day. But since sometimes you don't get too much on the list, the first thing you put on the list is, number one, make a list. And then you could always at least cross something off your list. Yes. Happy to respond, but I don't know how to respond in one thing because you hear so many, differing things. I think one of the main strengths is that our preachers, and this is appreciated, have their heads screwed on right theologically. You know, they know what the Word of God is and means and what it says. I think that's probably, and obviously what's more important than that. But we do hear that, and we're grateful to hear it. And that says something very fine about, obviously, about our seminary training as well.
There was a little article that was mentioned was made of in a faculty meeting yesterday that has to do with Dr. Menicky's comments on proclamation and appeal. I invite you to read it if you haven't. It's written by a lay person, a woman who belongs to one of our parishes on the East Coast. I think it's titled Christ is the Message, but it speaks about the fact that prior to her finding an affiliation with the church and a meaningful relationship to God, she had met so many people who were almost gooey, in a gooey kind of a way, telling her all the time what Christ had done for them and so forth, with the result that she said she never really heard what Christ had done for her. She never got the message, but it was always a kind of a witness of personal experience. And that is precisely what Dr. Menicky is talking about when he says that there cannot be any appeal unless there's first proclamation. And it is something that, as homileticians and preachers, we do well to remember as well, that Christ is the message and that the appeal can be made only when the proclamation has first been made. So, Dr. Menicky, thanks so very, very much for sharing time with us in his duties as chairman of the council. He's here, I guess, more often than he'd like to be in St. Louis. We'll be going to a meeting this afternoon after lunch out at our new international headquarters. So we're very, very grateful and know that you've brought a blessing to us. God continue to bless you in your important